What thing did you learn about Islam? How many major factions are there? Or divisions or denominations or... Four. Okay? And there's a fifth. That's the one I was most important talking to you about. Remember what it was called? Starts with an S. Sufi. And what was so novel about Sufis? What? You could literally say that they're charismatic. Rumi, the guy who kind of started that house of Islam, for lack of a better term, was interested in finding his higher self, which meant searching. When he started, that search was arts, music, and dancing. Okay? And what did they call those people that were dancing as a religious experience? The whirling dervishes, right. They literally go into almost a trance while they do it. They whirl like that all day, like for hours, like 8, 9, 10 hours, 12 hours, spinning around like that. But there were others that, trying to find their higher self, they follow in the footsteps of, honestly, some Christian-related sects that believe by torturing themselves, in a sense, they pay for their own sins, for lack of a better term. So that's where you saw the pictures. Sufism is present in virtually all of the four major sects of Islam. Okay? That's because Sufism started in Iconium. It's now called Konya. And I tried to connect the dots that here you are, a city that basically runs the Apostle Paul and Barnabas out. Sooner or later, that ends up as being a very bad choice. A very bad choice. Let's open in a word of prayer, and I'm going to pull something in out of the news, and then we'll dive right into chapter 14. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us again together. Lord, as we gather around your word, may we love it, cherish it, and as best we can, remember it, and even more than that, live it. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 14. It just so happens that all of chapter 14 happens within basically 200 to 300 miles of an event that happened on Monday. Any of you know what that event was? The massive earthquake in Turkey. As of this morning, they know absolutely that at least 25,000 people have died. The earthquake was large enough that it was felt in Cairo and as far as Greece. A 7.8 earthquake. It just so happens we were talking about the first missionary journey. Sandals. The dust can be shaken off of sandals, but the Bible also has something else to say about sandals. Then I'd like you to turn to I got to get there. It's amazing. Oh, I must have lost it, but the fruit of preachers or people who bring good news are considered beautiful. The Bible calls them as such. The same feet that were shaken off against Antioch, truthfully, were quite beautiful when they arrived. We were in Iconium. Down in here is where the earthquake, and there wasn't just one 7.8 earthquake. All right. So the earthquake took place in this area here. There was a 7.5 magnitude one that was just a few minutes later. Two massive earthquakes. In my lifetime in the United States, we've only had a couple this size. When I was a boy in Alaska, the Good Friday earthquake that deposited at least one ship over a mile inland due to the tidal wave, the tsunami that happened on the islands. The city of Anchorage, people thought the end was near. People desperate, literally, I read a book after it happened, and this lady says, "I need to have my sins washed away. I need to have my sins washed away." So the lady took some snow, because it happened in the winter, and put it on her head, and it melted. And here, you know, I'm a Catholic. I know how to do this, kind of. Wrong time to know where your eternal destiny would be. But the point is, that earthquake really happened. What happens in America after some great disaster, like the tsunami that transpired a few years back? What's the next thing that happens? Every charity in the world now has something to happen, right? Well, all the major charity organizations, including USAID, goes through a process when it gets in country where there's graft and corruption that carves off large chunks of it before it ever gets to the people. One thing I enjoyed is when we had our missionary to Ukraine come and he presented the ministry that they have through the churches to get aid to the people. It just so happens Final Frontiers, an organization that Maria and I have had the blessing to give to, they basically support indigenous churches. It's not American missionaries, it's actually missionaries in country. And his letter is absolutely heartbreaking that I got on my computer this morning. The only body count they have isn't the people they can't find. If you have a four-story building that pancakes down, the only bodies you count are the ones on the outside of the building, not the ones on the inside. The actual death toll on this will go probably in excess of 50,000 people. The challenge is that even now there are churches in southern Turkey and northern Syria that are our brothers and sisters. My recommendation to you, if you feel led of the Lord, make sure you find a good missions group and give the money through them. More actual benefit will go to the people than if you give to some of the major Red Cross or other organizations. But this whole, all of Turkey is a focal point of tons of major tectonic plates in the world. It has always had earthquakes. Even going back into biblical times, it will always have earthquakes. In fact, in the 1990, they had an earthquake in the north that caused 15,000 deaths. But my recommendation, if you want to really understand how bad it is, go online and take a look at some of the drone footage. When you see entire city blocks leveled, they don't have building codes, and if they do, they don't really follow them. Hence, some of the disaster. There are some news online, some chatter that they're hiding how big this was. The reality of it is, because of no building codes, a 7.8 earthquake in the United States would have far, far less damage than what happened in Turkey. Though if we had a 7.8 earthquake here, I suspect there would be many buildings that we have would also come down. The federal building is kind of an interesting structure in Richland. On the outside are these stone concrete precast plates that are bolted to the building. Once the building starts to move, those bolts shear and those plates come off the building, but the building stays standing up. That's the whole kind of concept behind that. So it might be a little drafty in your office in the morning. So here we are in Antioch. They left there. We went to Iconium. And basically we got down to verse 5 in chapter 14. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra, unto Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. Now, those are just names to people. I've always found that if there's a Bible name that I don't know or don't know anything about it, what should I do? God gave us the names for a reason. What should I do? What are some of the vehicles we can use to maybe find out additional information about places that we don't know anything about? Let's start Stone Age method. You know, paper-based method. How many of you have a Bible dictionary at home? Okay. Bible dictionary, Bible handbook. Many of you probably even have some notes or other things in the back of your own Bibles on a study Bible. It might explain some things to you. Where else can you go? Brother? You can Google it. A matter of fact, both Lystra and Derbe and Iconium have web pages. Now, they're more focused on worldly things, but at least you can get a taste of the history. All right? There are also web pages for people. One I like is BiblePlaces.com. BiblePlaces.com. If you see many of the pictures that I use, they publish discs of pictures of all the areas with further explanations, but you have to buy them. But you can use these tools to find more information out, strangely, on cities that don't even exist anymore. Because both Lystra and Derbe are nothing but tells. Now, what's a tell? And I'm not talking about playing poker, okay? Exactly. It's a mound of leftovers. And once you have a mound of leftovers for a length of time, dust and dirt collects, and then you just have a hill. And in fact, when you see the pictures, you're going to say, wow, that's a place mentioned in the Bible. It looks to me just like a hill, okay? So let's read on. And when they heard of it, they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. Lystra and Derbe are cities, but Lycaonia is something different. Here's Lystra. Here, if you can look at the kind of the lay of the land, these are the Taurus Mountains. This is where the first earthquake was. The other one was up here a ways. There's about 180 miles between Derbe and Tarsus here to give you kind of a perspective. If I told you I was from the Mid-Columbia, what is included in the Mid-Columbia? What, sister? A lot of cities, but if I was from the Mid-Columbia, you'd have kind of an idea. We're not talking, you know, Lake Chelan, but south of there, and maybe Mid-Columbia would even go down into Umatilla and stuff like that, the Mid-Columbia, right? How about if I told you, I'm Cajun. Where would I be from? Louisiana. Okay, what? Out in the bayous, probably. Actually, southern or towards the ocean. But you could tell that by virtue of my speech. If I told you that sausages are a quarter on the corner, where would you say I was from? Boston. Okay. So the point is that Lycaonia is not just a state, it's more of an area. And it's defined by the language the people use. The Romans actually moved in to Lydia and turned it into a military town and quite a Roman town. But Lystra maintained, the majority of people in town maintained their basic Lyconian language. So the Apostle Paul, how many languages did he speak, do you think? Well, let's name them. Hebrew, obviously. What other language? Greek, absolutely, not only read and write and whatever else. Now, we would know that because he was a businessman, and he did business. And business was the Greek was the business language. He was also what? A Roman citizen. And as such, he would also probably be well taught in what? Latin. So we know for absolute sure he knew three. But I'm with you. I suspect since he was from Tarsus, which is down here, he probably had heard the Lyconian language before, but it's a language he did not understand. How many of you have ever gone to the store and tried to understand, you're behind some folks that are speaking Spanish? And you, I'd sure be cool to just kind of, you know. The truth is, there's many Spanish people that speak quite loudly because they know the rest of us don't understand. I'm just saying. That'll play very important into what happens at Lystra. There you go. That's Lystra. A lump in the middle of a field. The last time anybody excavated at Lystra was in the late 1950s, early 60s. They didn't even know where Lystra was, except in some, well, they knew it existed by some Roman documents, but they didn't know that the actual town itself existed where it was until they actually did some excavations. This part hasn't even been dug into yet. All right, another picture. They did some excavations, and they pulled out several interesting, you know, the base of a column and a piece of a column. But then they actually found what would be best described as a testimony stone of a great event that happened. And there you go. The name of the city was Lystra. I know it's kind of hard to see. That's why I emphasized it there. So they now know where Lystra was. So the Apostle Paul comes there. What is his habit when he comes to preach the gospel? What's his major habit? Where does he go first? What? A synagogue, right? Why? How much of the God? What? Go ahead. At least for the Jews and those that have some interest in Jewish things. All that exists is the Old Testament at this time. Being able to use the Old Testament to launch off onto the promises of who Christ is a very key thing. We find when they go to Lystra, there isn't, at least by the Scriptures, there is no synagogue, which means there really isn't Jews there. So when he stands up, more than likely he's speaking in Greek to these people. Let's read in the text. And there they preached the gospel, verse 7. And there sat a certain man in Lystra, impotent in his feet, being crippled from his mother's womb, who never had walked. And the same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed. Now imagine when the Apostle Paul looked at you, steadfastly beholding you. I'm thinking that gentleman in Cyprus, Bar-Jesus guy, it talks about him steadfastly looking at him. The Apostle Paul knew, the Spirit moved him, that this is the one. Here's a man, people who couldn't walk did what to survive? They begged. Such as Peter and John with the gentleman sitting by the temple. He would have friends that would bring him there and put him there. That could be the same here. He was probably outside one of the temple structures where there was lots of traffic, and he would beg. Verse 10, said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet, and he leaped and walked. Wait a minute. Notice that he's kind of, this artist, this is just an artist's conception. I believe he has the Apostle Paul older than he really is in this situation. That might be Barnabas, but the person thought it was the Apostle Paul. But I think this is a pretty good portrayal from some Roman artwork, reliefs and stuff. But he noticed on his legs down here, he's got pads to shuffle around, and he could motion himself along, but he couldn't stand until the day that the Apostle Paul and the God of creation said, stand. Said, stand. Now, we talked about what kind of gifts are there. You can go to 1 Corinthians. There's many gifts, right? All right. You have the gift of pastor-teacher. You have the gift of helps. You have the, some people say they have the gift of exhortation, but I've never quite pictured that one as being a gift necessarily. But some people, in miraculous situations, have the gift of healing. The Apostle Paul had that gift in some situations, and this is the case. Now, signs. If I wanted to study about signs and miraculous gifts, what book of the Bible would you think I might go to? That people that always like to see things. What book talks about spiritual gifts more than any other book? Anybody? How about 1 Corinthians? You know, I mean, chapter 12 is all about gifts. Chapter 13 is about love, which is more important than any of the gifts. But let's go to 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to start with verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a what? Sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. We will find that as we look down through the ages of the church, that the sign gifts primarily are experienced where there are Jews around. This is an anomaly there. But people who need a sign. These people aren't Greeks in the classic sense. This is a different group of people. They speak a different language. And God gave them a sign gift. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas had many sign gifts. They even did some in Iconium. But so he jumps up and leaps. Now, remember when Michael used to come to church here and he would come in his wheelchair? Michael suffered never being able, really, to leap and walk. And if Pastor Gilchrist said, Michael, stand up and walk, would you remember that day forever? And it would be the day that God blessed us in blessing Michael. Imagine an entire city who had never seen anything like this. More than likely, this guy was outside one of the temples. And the city of Lystra, written in actual Greek documents we know about had an absolutely beautiful temple to Zeus, a fantastic temple to Zeus. For the small community, they sacrificed and sacrificed to build it. And the story behind that is that Zeus, he would appear every now and then, at least that's what people believed. He would appear as a man, he would appear as a goose, he would appear as an eagle. And he came as a man to the city of Lystra, and no one recognized him. So he cursed the city, and most of the people died, except for one man who started this massive temple, which was spectacular. I get the impression that beggars normally sat outside the temple because that's where the traffic was, that this had to be at least close. And it was a claim to fame for the city of Lystra. It was there long before the Romans showed up and built their camp south of town. So what did the people think when the man that was crippled stands up? What are the people thinking? The Lycaonian people, the Lystarians. What are they thinking? Their God just did a miracle. Well, let's read on in our text. It helps if I get to the right place. Verse 11, Acts 14, verse 11. And when the people saw that Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying, in the speech of the Lycaonia, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercury or Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Okay? So imagine all of a sudden the people are going crazy. They're bringing sacrifices. They're bringing these laurel wreaths. We've got to make sacrifice to Zeus. But they're talking in a language that they do not understand. Zeus, literally being the head of the gods, he helped kill the Titans, which were their parents. So here you have Jupiter, or Zeus. Jupiter was the Roman name. Zeus was the Greek name. And literally temples all over the Roman Empire, all right? Mercurius or Hermes, he always is with the winged cap, but those winged feet with his shoes have wings on them so he can carry God's messages quickly. Remember what I told you, that we are never that far away from our history? How many of you are buying flowers for Valentine's Day? How many of you are going to have them sent to your house so your wife or your primary other all of a sudden gets a surprise? The surprise is worth more than the flowers, by the way. So, FTD. Literally all the temples all over the Roman Empire had a similar construct. This particular one is in Greece. This is of Grecian structure. But inside they have a massive statue of Zeus. All right? Massive statue. And soldiers, statesmen, and even the poor would come and pray to the God of gods. That's how they thought of him. This is just another portrayal. If you went to Rome, the Capitoline Hill doesn't have this anymore. It's been destroyed. But there on the Capitoline Hill, the trilogy of the Capitoline were the three primary gods of the Roman Empire. Zeus, or Jupiter in Latin, is the key person. Just so happens, this is probably a better look at it, what it looked like at the time, at least an artist's conception. But the layout of the one on the Capitoline Hill we have from archaeological evidence as well as some written evidence, it has these cellas. Cella in Latin means room or cell. So there's a cell to Juno, a cell to Minerva, and a cell to Jupiter or Zeus. Hera is, or Juno, is Zeus's wife, and Minerva or Athena is his daughter. Now, Athena, unlike being Mars, the god of war, was not, though she was the patron, quote, saint, for lack of a better term, for victory, home life, but her side of military had to do with strategy, winning with the least amount of destruction. And these were the gods that were the focal points of the Roman Empire. You can find the Temple of Zeus in Spain, Lebanon. These are ones that are still up. But now, these people are going crazy. They're having a party, and we are the guests of honor, and we have no idea what's going on. Now, what would you try to do at this point? Anybody? What? Go ahead. Well, once he figured out what was going on. So I can imagine he's probably in Greek trying to stop somebody and ask him, what are you guys doing? That would be like, oh, I don't know, President Biden at the after the State of the Union address asking people that were milling around, what was this all about? They think, what are you asking me these stupid questions for? You knew exactly what it was all about. Well, like you pointed out in the text, verse 13, then the priests of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands under the gates and would have done sacrifice. Notice how many? Brought oxen, as in plural, and garlands under the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard it, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out, and saying, sirs, why do you these things? We are also men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God. And when he does that, he makes an appeal to natural revelation. He makes an appeal to natural revelation because they don't know the Bible. They can't appeal to the Old Testament scriptures. So here, what does he say? Turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, and that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. How many people on this planet are happy at this moment? Billions and billions of them. Who do they thank for that? Normally. Who do they thank for that? Brother? Who do they thank for that? Their selves, if they do have a god, maybe. But in Islam, they don't normally look at God in that fashion. Primarily themselves. Primarily themselves. Now, these guys start tearing their clothes, which isn't not a normal situation, not something that the Laconians were quite used to. And with these sayings, scarcely restrained the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people. Now, how would you feel if you're going to do sacrifice to somebody, all of a sudden he puts a wet blanket on the party? I know you healed somebody, but we don't like you right now. And once your mind changes on somebody, once it shifts, a root of bitterness shows up. And how easy is it to think negative things of people? You already have a root of bitterness growing. You're willing to almost believe anything negative, and a positive thing you easily allowed to leave. How many of you have read the Iliad, Homer's Iliad? Okay? Yeah. Okay. Well, one of the heroes in it is a man named Achilles, a great war hero. A quote in that book is the following. Men are wretched things. Ladies, I guess you're not in this, but men are wretched things. They believe what they want and ignore the rest. Once you have that root of bitterness, you're doing what? Believing what you want and doing what? Ignoring the rest. These people now have folks coming to tell them negative things. Let's read on in our text. And there came thither, verse 19, certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Now, so they grabbed Paul, and they stoned him until they thought he was dead. And that word there, drew, in the Greek, is very important. And they drew him out of the city. Drew, there's many words in the New Testament that talk about drew. Here, the one that's used, it's only used twice, means to leave a trail. Many of you will avoid going online to see pictures of people that have been stoned. 5 minutes. In our modern age, we do not understand just how horrible that death is. In Islam, the primary people that are stoned are women who do not act in the womanly fashion of whether it's the burqa, whether it's reading textbooks or whatever else. Stoning is not a good thing, and when they leave you as dead, you're more than likely dead. Some Bible scholars and commenters say this word, to drew, is to drag, draw, or hail. The word that's used here means to like leave a blood trail behind. They drew him out of the city and threw him onto the garbage heap, in effect, thinking he was dead. Verse 20. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up. Not that they lifted him up, not that they carried him up, not that they kind of picked him up and brought him into town. He rose up and came unto the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Now I'm going to ask you a question. If you're one of the people in that crowd that just stoned this man to death, and you were one of the hands on him as he's leaving a blood trail out to the garbage dump, and you left him thinking he was dead, and he's now walking into town, what would that convince you of? That one, he was right. And two, his God means business. We do not know exactly whether Timothy was from Lystra or Derbe, but Timothy, the man, the boy, who would become the son Paul never had, may have observed this, or at least certainly knew about it, and probably could look on Paul and see the scars. And by the time he got to Derbe, the wounds, they hadn't healed yet. How many of you have scars that you've received in the service of God? You were doing a good deed for somebody and you got a cut. You were building at the church and you fall off scaffolding. you're putting up my scars kind of odd and strange. It was during a Grand Prix here at church, and we were trying to get the cars through, and we had to weight them. To do that, you have to drill a hole in them and then put a lead weight in the bottom. Well, take a guess what I ended up doing. Instead of putting it down on the block of wood to control it, I said, I'll do it. I'll do it in my hand. So what do you think I did? Well, I can show you my scar even as we speak, forever on my palm of my hand. But the point is, the Apostle Paul would wear the scars of this day for the rest of his life. It was a dark day, the suffering he went through. But what do you think passed through his mind? On that day, the stones were falling. He'd been at a stoning before. In fact, he preached that same sermon just up the road at Antioch. He was holding on to the coats of the guys throwing the rocks. Stephen, I suspect that he understood. I don't think he had the same panicked look on his face that most people that have no hope when they face death have. He knew his God would answer the mail. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, either I go home or I'm going to rise up. God is my God. It's a small story, just a few verses that God captured for us. But there's a lot of truth in it, and there's a lot of challenge in it. How much am I willing to suffer for the cause of Christ? A little uncomfort? Maybe a little money? Maybe a job? Maybe a spouse? Maybe a life? Whatever God calls us to, He's worthy of all of it. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this lesson. You had more work for the Apostle Paul to do. You raised him up. An encouragement to the disciples and a challenge to the lost. Lord, may we live, may we be a living testament for how great a God You are. And we love You in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everybody, for being here.